and a prayer. Father, we ask that our lives might be open to hear your word and that you will speak your word of truth to us this morning. In the name of Christ. Amen. Please sit down. Well, I suppose it's true to say that what comes into our minds and hearts when we contemplate God says perhaps the most important thing that can be said about us. I think probably it's true to say that for us to even voice the name God in many contexts today is to be misunderstood and sometimes even ridiculed, perhaps being associated with a more fundamentalist view, or perhaps just perceived to be somebody who's out of touch with the modern world. If we have a faith in God, it's often a very personal thing to us. We hold very close to our hearts how we feel about God and the way we relate to him and the impact it might or might not have on our lives. We carry that very personal view of God with us, sometimes very convenient. Sometimes we just push him aside and we ignore him for a while because we're getting on fine without him. But you know, you really can't treat God like that. I need to begin with an apology, and it is that already I have used the male pronoun to speak of God. It's very difficult, actually, not to do so. So although I'm very conscious that some might find that quite difficult, and through the history of the church, God has been perceived to be male, and we speak of him as Father, I don't want to cause that offense. So just allow me that convenience, and if you'd like to talk about that afterwards, please do. If you're familiar with the Narnia stories and managed to get through those books to the silver chair, you might recognize this particular story. Jill Poole is a rather haughty girl who ends up in Narnia with Eustace Stubbs. Now, Eustace Scrub. He had already been in Narnia before, and he was a bit of a precocious and spoiled brat. And on this particular occasion, Jill and Eustace get into a bit of a scrap, and they're fighting with one another just on the edge of the cliff, and Jill pushes him over the cliff, and he starts to fall. And in the story, Aslan, the lion, sends out his breath and catches Eustace and carries him far away to a place of safety. Well, after all of that exhaustion, Jill is a bit thirsty. And she begins to notice, she sees that Aslan creeps off into the forest, and then she notices that coming from the forest is the sound of a stream. And she thinks in her thirst, she'll go to the stream and refresh herself. And so she walks towards the forest and towards the sound of that stream as it trickles down the hillside. As she gets into the forest, she notices that Aslan, the lion, is sitting right next to the stream, and she stops. "Aren't you thirsty?" Aslan says. "Yes, I'm desperately thirsty." "Well then, come and drink," Aslan says. "Can I? May I? Would you mind if I come and take a drink?" Aslan sort of looks at her and growls a bit. The rippling sound of that water across, cascading across the rocks in the bottom of the stream is so enticing to Jill that she really is quite frantic about the situation. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come and drink?" she says. "I make no promises," the lion says. But by this time, Jill was so thirsty that she takes a step forward. "Do you eat girls?" she asked Aslan. "Oh, yes," said the lion. "I've swallowed up girls and boys and men and women." "Then I dare not come and drink," Jill says. "Then you'll die of thirst," Aslan said. "Oh, dear," Jill responds. "I suppose I'm going to have to go and look for another stream." And looking with rather penetrating and yet compassionate eyes, Aslan says, "There is no other stream." The Bible tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Sometimes we popularize, we make God so cozy and comfortable to us that we've forgotten that. God is a fearful God, one whom we should not dabble with easily. Now, I'm going to be using language in two different ways this morning, and I think it's important to point this out, because it is actually quite common for us to use these two different forms of language. One is very rational, very logical, very straightforward, very precise. The other is poetic and artistic. And to understand the world, we need both forms of language. Sometimes the very precise language of the rational mind. Sometimes the artistic expressions, the metaphors that are the only things we can use to be able to say what we want to say. Now, I do want to pay respect to the fact that in understanding our world, science has done a lot for us in proceeding with that desire for a very clean, precise explanation of the way the world is. And we've learned a great deal over the last centuries about what the world is like, even how the world might have begun. But it's not done very well at answering the question why, or what it's all for anyway. What's the point of the creation? So I'm going to offer you an alternative kind of language. What makes the world go round? These are words from the musical of the 1960s, Carnival. Love makes the world go round. Love makes the world go round. High in some silent sky, love sings a silver song, making the earth whirl softly. Love makes the world go round. I suppose it's true for all of us that we've had moments in our lives when we've had this inkling that there's something going on that we don't quite understand. There's a sort of force or a influence, a spirit, a current of some kind, what Shakespeare calls a tide, that is somehow or other shaping our affairs and the affairs around us. Does that force have a name? Is it an arbitrary force or a purposeful force? Is it benign or is it malevolent? Can we plug into it, or is it just some sort of impersonal magnetic force of some kind? Well, while the atheist position is probably the most rational view to take about the way the world is, it's not for everyone the most satisfying explanation of the way the world is. Because that force, that spirit, that current continues to haunt us in one way or another. Now, one of the things you can say about God, I've given it a name, haven't I? One of the things you can say about God is that he's pretty subtle about the way he discloses himself and reveals himself to us. He isn't in your face all the time. He isn't insistent that you pay him attention. And most of the time you can get by without paying any attention to this possible force that we might call God. He leaves us with lots of space to do our own thing. The divine presence, if it is a divine presence, is never obvious to us. If you want to find it, you're going to have to go looking. But when you find it, it'll fill the whole of your horizon. The evidence that is available to us comes in sort of little hints of one thing or another. It sort of sneaks up on it, and we get a glimpse of something that maybe that's what is behind all things. Perhaps it's a bit like whiffs of smoke in a sunbeam that's flowing through the window on a sunny afternoon. But it's a bit ambiguous, a bit unclear, a bit unsure. Well, by now, you probably realize that this is Trinity Sunday. It's the one day in the church calendar when we try to refresh our image of God, of what we understand God to be. Now, as it happens, the word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible, so there's not any direct help from the text that says the Trinity is this. But there are lots of hints in the Bible that God has expressed himself as present with us in different ways. There are references to God as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit, and we've expressed those in some of the words we've said so far and some of the songs that we have sung. But the notion of God as Trinity isn't developed theologically in the Bible. That work was done by Christians in the generations after the Bible had been written and was formulated ultimately in some of the creeds that the church then published. It took the church actually several hundred years to come to a sense of what might be intended in that notion of the Trinity. Over decades and over centuries, Christians were searching to try to make sense of their experience of God since Jesus had come to earth. How do we explain the notion that God, the Creator, became one of us and lived amongst us? How could we fit Jesus into that picture of God? And then how could they fit into the picture of God, that sense that God was so close to them, present with them every day, in what they came to call the Holy Spirit? Now, these discussions were not metaphysical speculations. They were very real, concrete, practical searches for an understanding of who God is in the light of his revelation in Jesus and his presence in the Holy Spirit. And they ended up with this notion that there were three different ways in which God could be perceived: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they struggled with the notion that God was three because they were monotheists. They had the sense that God was one. And so they came up with this quite elaborate verbal formula that explained that God could be both three and one. Now, three is a prime number, of course. It's the first prime number. And we know that prime numbers can only be divided by one and divided by three. So in one sense, if you're playing a numbers game, three divided by three is one. And so I suppose that was perhaps to some extent satisfactory. But it really isn't a numbers game. Just for a moment, imagine yourself in Cappadocia in the center of Turkey. If you pick up a holiday brochure today, you'll be told that it's a land of phenomenal rock formations, sometimes called fairy chimneys. A very strange landscape in comparison to West Oxfordshire, certainly. Now, 400 years after Christ, the Christians were living in caves in that very rocky part of central Turkey. And they spent their days trying to make sense of who God is. What they concluded was quite a profound notion. They came to the conclusion that God is creator, that God is one of us, human beings, and that God is present with us now. God is in different forms expressing himself to us as creator, as one of us, and as present with us now, today. And that in some strange way, all of those expressions of who God is are in complete harmony. And they used a word to explain that. It's a long Greek word, perichoresis. But what they were trying to say is that those expressions, those ways in which we understand and experience God, very practical day-to-day recognition that he's the creator of the world, that he became one of us, and that he is present with us now, interweave with one another, interpenetrate one another, so that they are actually best known when we see each of them through the others in relationship one to the other. And at the heart, therefore, of the image that they created of God is what holds them together: love. At the heart of God is love. And the Christian community began to understand, as a result of their thoughts and their reflections, that to experience God is to be a part of that journey of love that God took into the world to be amongst us and to live with us. So God is creator. God is one of us, and God is present with us now. Three expressions, ways of experiencing God that come together. He became a man and dwelt amongst us, so that the sands of the desert on which he walked in the wilderness were the sands that he had made. That the water that he walked upon that was on the lake was water that he had created. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He has come amongst us, healing the sick and comforting those who are lonely and confronting injustice. God's the creator. I think it's appropriate that we actually acknowledge, as of course many have done in the last few weeks, David Attenborough's arrival at his 90th birthday. David Attenborough, probably more than anyone else, has given us a phenomenal opportunity to experience the complexity and the beauty of the world, of nature. And he's done it by taking us on journeys to the remotest parts of the world to witness some of the most beautiful expressions or beautiful examples of the natural world. He's been an amazing guide to give us that insight. But one thing David Attenborough has failed to do is to recognize the source, the inspiration of all that we see. He has pointed to many of these images of these different creatures and flora and fauna that he has talked about in terms of their genetic programming. And he has failed to recognize that all that is an expression of God's love. So when the fritillaries out here in the field pop their heads through the soil at the beginning of spring, yes, they're following their genetic programming, but also they are responding to the love of God. When that blackbird wakes you up in the morning with his song, he's not just simply doing his own thing. He's singing his praise to life and to his maker. See how I'm mixing the two languages? The rational, logical, and the poetic. And both are true. And that's the important thing. So God is creator. He is one of us, and he is with us. We experience his presence every day of our lives. One of the ways to interpret the word for spirit in the Bible is as breath. And in some ways, it might be the best way to think about him. As we take in a breath, we take in the Spirit of God. And as we offer that breath back out into the world, we're giving back to the world the gift of life that comes to us through the Spirit of God. That word perichoresis that the Cappadocian Christians use to describe the relationships between these different forms of God was taken later to mean that they were involved in a kind of dance, a divine dance, an open dance that welcomed all that God had made into that dance with them. And Paul says in the passage that was read for us from Romans chapter 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us, so we are caught up in this dance of love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So the Trinity isn't a simple arithmetic formula for explaining God. It's not some verbal trick to overcome the accusation that we're polytheists rather than monotheists. It's a way pushing to the very limits of human language, of expressing our experience of God, the one who made all things, the one who became one of us, and the one who lives so close to us, as close as our breath. His presence is with us every day and every moment. So no wonder Pamela Cooper Wright could say this of the Trinity. It's like a waterfall, full of light and color and dancing shapes that provide continual refreshment, a cool, long drink for parched feelings and hardened thoughts, cleansing the perceived wounds and stains of our lives and cooling our fevered human hubris. Amen.